Good evening. It's good to see everybody out tonight. Thank you for those that are visiting, whether it's from area congregations or from the community. We're just thrilled to have you with us. So grateful, like I mentioned the last couple of nights, for how much the congregation here has put into the gospel meeting in preparation for this week. The invitations that you've made, the flyers you've handed out, you've been so diligent trying to bring people to come hear God's word. Thank you for that. And we pray that you see the results that God would want you to see from that. We're going to continue. Someone asked me, you know, are you going to talk about Moses again tonight? I was like, well, it's kind of on the board, so we'll stick with what we have advertised. There is so much about Moses' life that we're not going to touch this week. When you're only doing 5, 6, 7 lessons, but you're covering such a foundational section of Scripture, there's only so much you can do. And so we're going to do the best that we can on hitting some pivotal moments in the life of Moses and seeing hopefully some really neat connections to some New Testament principles and concepts as well. Tonight, we're going to be talking about Moses as a prophet and how God used Moses in making provision for the people during their journey. So we're going to go to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. And talk about the Lord's miraculous provision. One of the things that we talked about last night is we made the point that the people of Israel really struggled, especially that first generation that had been delivered. They struggled fully placing their trust in the Lord and not continuing to compare their new life with their old life. They wrestled with that. And one of the comparisons that we made was with Frederick Douglass and what he called the slavery mentality. Like, all they had known for centuries was occupation in Egypt. That's all they had known. And being just inundated with the idolatry that was there, with the worldliness that was there, and not just that, but their physical circumstances. So the area that they were in Goshen, close to the Nile Delta, when the land had absorbed the water from the Nile in the flooding season, the way that they would water their gardens is they would step out into the garden and push their foot down into the ground, and when they stepped back, water had come up into that depression. And so they would water their gardens just by walking down along the rows. And because of that, they had certain types of produce that was readily available to them. They were used to that. And then God takes them from Egypt. He delivers them from their oppression. One of the words in Exodus is from the burdens of Egypt. But then he takes them into a desolate place and there are no gardens. And there's less water. And they're wrestling with just trusting in God for their daily food. And so that's what we're going to get to in chapter 16, where the people are going to wrestle with the Lord. And we're going to see what God does for them there. So let's walk down through the text and see what happens with Moses in Exodus 16. Let's start in verse 1. It says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Kind of dramatic. You might say a little hangry. But let's play on a word here that's going to come up time and time again in the chapter. In verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. If you skip down to verse 7, he has heard your grumbling that you grumble against us. Verse 8, he has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 9, he has heard your grumbling. Verse 12, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. You get the sense that they're grumbling? And that word grumbling is a really interesting word because the word is meant to sound like the sound that is being made. So if you have a bunch of people in a room and you tell them to complain lowly, it it sounds like. That's just what it sounds like. And imagine all of those hundreds of thousands of Israelites all grumbling because food is not easily available. And they don't just say, hey, we're hungry. They actually say, it would have been better if God had killed us back there. Why didn't you just let us die back there? Why did you bring us out here to kill us? And so the first thing that we want to note here in the first three verses is the grumbling of the people. And then pick up in verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Let's just stop there for a second. Go back to verse 4. The people have grumbled, and they've laid a charge out against Moses and Aaron and also the Lord. You've just brought us out here to starve us to death. And then what God says in verse 4 is that he's about to rain bread from heaven, which is not what bread normally does. It's not where it normally comes from. And what he says in verse 4 at the end is that he's going to do this that he may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And I want to think about that idea of testing for just a second. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And God's omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. Does God need to test them for his sake? The answer is no. God already knows what's in their heart. God already knows what they're going to do. God knows. So who is the test for? I think it's for the Israelites, so that they can learn something about themselves. A couple of different times. Verse 6, at evening you shall know that it was me that did this. Verse 12, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. How they respond to these instructions are going to reveal to the people the level of their loyalty and love for the Lord. And there are moments in our lives that are like that. They're difficult. They put us to the test. And on the other side of it, we see ourselves for what we really are. We see whether we need more faith. We see whether we need more compassion. We see whether we're what the Lord would want us to be or not. David in the Psalms asked God to test me, try me. And that's what God is doing for these people. And so he puts them up to a test, and it's a really unique test. He says every day he's going to provide food, but he hasn't given all the specifics yet. God is providing a test. Let's get down to the specifics. Come to verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, which is about 2 quarts, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. This is not normal bread. I mean, that's the point. That this is bread provided to the people by God in a miraculous way. There's no other way that you can explain it. They're in the middle of nowhere. They go to bed, and when they wake up in the morning, this incredible bread is just laying all over the ground. Morning after morning after morning, bread is just out there. All they have to do is go out and gather it and eat it. And they're told, you can eat as much as you want. Some people, not super hungry today, so they just eat a little bit, but they're satisfied. The people that are just ravenous, they eat as much as they can. They're satisfied. God is miraculously providing for them. It's an incredible feeding. The quantity fully satisfied. When they were done with this meal, they weren't left wanting more. Like, that's an incredible meal. Now, we talked about the test. God was going to test them. Verse 20, they didn't listen. They didn't listen to the Lord. And I want to say something here about food. And I want to try to be as compassionate and as tactful as possible. Okay? We can get really harsh on the Israelites. Like, God said he was going to provide every day. Why did they not trust him? Because that's what happened. But we're forgetting their circumstances. We're forgetting their background. We're forgetting the centuries of oppression. We're forgetting they're in an unfamiliar place. They don't have refrigeration. They don't have all these other things. They can't pop into a 7-Eleven. And when people are afraid of where their next meal will come from, they do unreasonable things. If you're ever familiar with somebody that has seen food in their life used in an abusive way, they develop really odd habits with food. We're getting further and further away from the Great Depression. My grandparents did things with food that I never thought to do. My grandparents had 2 deep freezes in their garage, and they would buy loaves of bread and throw loaves of bread in the freezer without any freezer bags, but they wanted to make sure there was bread in that deep freeze. They had 2 refrigerators, and there was food in both of those refrigerators all the time. They never wasted any amount of food. My grandfather ate the fat off of everything, and it was disgusting. But he was not going to waste that fat. If they made ramen noodles for us, they would make sure every little inch of ramen was out of that bowl and consumed. They wouldn't rinse it out and let it go down the sink. Because they knew what it was like to be without. And so maybe if we remember that and put ourselves in their shoes, these are people that are concerned. They're in the middle of nowhere, and they don't know where their next meal is coming from. And so the very first day, they're like, I know what God said, but is he really going to have this stuff pop up again tomorrow? Because I've never seen this before in my life. And so they hung on to it. And what's interesting is the bread that was out in the field melted away. The bread that was kept in their tents was so gross. It bred worms and got stinky. Like, everyone knew what they had done. They didn't fully trust the Lord. So let's be a little bit patient with them and understanding what they were doing. After that first day, verse 21, morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. That's what's supposed to go on. Let's pick up with verse 22. On the 6th day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each, And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that's left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." Like, this is the most confused bread in the world. On a daily basis, on weekdays, it was gone in 24 hours. But when it came to the weekend, it's like, oh, we'll hang out for another 24. So they're told, gather it every day of the week. But when it comes to Saturday, make sure you gather enough to get over Saturday. So Friday, you collect for Friday, you collect for Saturday, and the bread will know that it's Saturday and it won't get gross and you'll have bread for that day. Like, it's not consistent. That's because it was miraculous provision. God was providing and God was in charge and God was commanding. But again, verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather and they found none. I mean, imagine that first weekend. God said, don't keep it overnight. And the first time they did it, it got messy. And then he says, oh, except for this, they keep it overnight. And they're like, ah, fool me once. And so they went out the next day. And what do you know? It wasn't there. So verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out on his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. What's really going on here? I think there's a dynamic that we can relate to really, really well. And we're going to make some important application of this a little bit later, but we need to state it now. At the beginning of the chapter, when they get to the wilderness of sin, they're complaining to the Lord and they're complaining to Moses, but they're complaining about stuff. They're complaining about food. They're complaining about their stomachs. And so the Lord, who knows what they need, provides for them. But then on their very first test, when he says, don't keep some of this stuff, just trust me that I will provide every single day. They don't trust that God will provide every single day. They think they need to provide for the next day. So they go out and provide for themselves. And then when God says, I'm going to mix it up so you have your day of rest, I'm going to make this day's bread last twice as long, don't go out the next day. They're like, I can't trust that God is going to do that. I need to go out and check this tomorrow. And what's going on is these people are so focused on the gift, they're not paying attention and listening to the giver. They're so focused on the bread, they're not paying attention to the provider of the bread. And they think they've got to provide for themselves, and so they don't listen. And, you know, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. God is the giver of every good gift. And how often do we get so hyper-focused on the gift, we don't pay attention to the giver? Or we don't thank the giver? Or we think, I've got to provide for myself. I'm not going to even ask the giver. I've got to make things happen by my own two hands. And so you turn into a workaholic. You think you've got to provide for yourself. They should have focused more on the giver. Now, look at verse 31. The house of Israel called its name manna. It literally means, what is it? It was like coriander seed, white, and had the taste, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept through your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Think about that for a second. There's some of this bread that gets nasty after 24 hours, but they're going to save some of this stuff and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and it's going to hang around for a long time and not get nasty. The provision of the Lord. Verse 33, Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. God miraculously provided them with food for 40 years. And the point is, this gift, this provision of miraculous bread, promoted life. It kept God's people alive in an environment where they would have died otherwise. Last fall, when the production team made the trip to Egypt and we went to Wadi Rum and we're walking around the desert, like, if you've ever been in a large area filled with sand and you're going up dunes and coming down dunes, like, every step you take is half of a step. Because you step into it and then your foot sinks down. Or it pulls back. And so your progress is half as fast as it ought to be. And the sun is beating down on that sand and glass, and it is hitting you from the top and reflecting up at you from the bottom. There are very few places where there are water. One of the observations that I made, and I don't think I'm the first one, the desert is trying to kill you. I think it just hates us. And you're in that kind of environment, and they survived. Later on, what's going to be explained is that God kept their shoes from wearing out. Specifically to Moses, God kept his eyes bright. His eyes didn't dim. God miraculously kept his people safe and well for 40 years. God promoted life in a place where they should have died. Now, one of the verses that we've been focusing on all week long is when we get to this point, we remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And he's prophesying about Jesus. He's saying in the future, God is going to bring another prophet, and that prophet is going to be like me. And when that prophet shows up, you need to listen to him. And if I were to add my Jeremy paragraph style ending, I would say you need to listen to him better than you listen to me. Because as is evident from Exodus 16, they didn't listen to Moses very well. So he says, someone is coming. Turn over to John chapter 6. Now let's talk about Jesus for a second and something that Jesus did. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So what you've got is Jesus. And he's been performing his ministry. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been healing, he's been doing miraculous signs. And some of these people have seen these signs, some of these people have heard about these signs, and they are curious about this Jesus. Okay? John the Baptist has testified to him, and they're wondering, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one? Could this be the prophet that Moses said would come up like him? And so you have a curious crowd of people following Jesus. Starting in verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing what a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. Sound kind of similar? You got a bunch of hungry people in a place that doesn't have a lot of food. And Jesus looks around and he's like, I think I'm going to test Philip. Hey, Philip, what's it going to take to feed these people? And Philip looks around and he's like, look, we don't have enough money. Like, with the money we have, it wouldn't even touch the beginning of these people to satisfy them. And Philip's right. With human means and human currency, he doesn't have enough to take care of these people. So Jesus provides a test. And I think this sheds some light on what God did, because Jesus knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew what the outcome was going to be. But he wants to give Philip the opportunity to figure some things out for himself. So in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus miraculously feeds more than 5,000 people. And you might have read some commentaries or some people that believe in natural things. They disbelieve in miraculous things. And what they'll do is they'll call this the miracle of sharing. You know, once they saw that little boy share his food, they were moved with compassion and started sharing their food. And everyone just starts sharing, and all of a sudden, everyone's full. That's supernaturalistic and not what happened. Jesus took this very meager meal and keeps it going and keeps it going and keeps it going and keeps it, like, it's unreal. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. Like, bravo for the boy for providing his lunch. Okay, that was generous, that was sharing, that was great. But that does not explain how Jesus did this, except that it was miraculous. And what's important at the end of verse 11, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Keep going into verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Sound really similar to Exodus 16? The quantity fully satisfied. Everyone was full. They even had leftovers. And what was left over was way more quantity-wise than what they started with. God fully provided for everyone who was there. And look at the conclusion in 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, this was a sign that pointed to something. When they saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet. This is the one Moses said would come. He's the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were trying to figure out, is he the one? Is he going to be like Moses? And then he does something really similar to what Moses did back in Exodus 16. And they put 2 and 2 together and they're like, oh, it's him. And they're about to crown him. But Jesus knows it's not time to be recognized as that, and certainly not to be crowned the type of king that they were thinking of crowning. And so he pulls himself away. And really, if they'd been paying attention to the teaching of Jesus, they would have known that it was not time to crown him. They weren't listening. They reached a somewhat right conclusion, but they weren't paying attention because Jesus didn't want this to happen. So then you've got the incident in 16 through 21 where he walks on water. He's getting away from that crowd. But then in verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So after night has passed, they go to find Jesus again. And they're really focused on what happened yesterday in verse 23. They came near the place where they had eaten the food. And when they realized he must have gone on, they all decided to chase around the Sea of Galilee to get back to Capernaum where he had been living because they were seeking Jesus. But are they really seeking Jesus? Like, there's a funny story in our family. My dad did not become a Christian until I was a toddler. You know, my mom became a Christian when she was in high school, and she had been taking my dad to worship services, but he did not become a Christian until I was little. And he would tell us stories because he grew up Catholic, and then he gave up being Catholic. They didn't have answers for him. And so when he was in high school, he and his buddies would decide to go to church sometimes on Sunday, but they had a hard time figuring out where to go. And then someone came up with a bright idea. They started calling the churches on Saturday and saying, "Hey, what are you all serving for lunch tomorrow?" And depending on what the church said, that's where they would go to church the next day, because they really weren't worried about what they were going to be taught. They were more concerned about what they were going to be fed by that church. And that may seem really superficial, because it is. Now, eventually, my dad figured out the truth, and he became a Christian, and it had nothing to do with whether he was going to eat well the next day. Although the Lord's people know how to cook. You've got Jesus, who performed a miraculous sign in order to point to who he was, and they were more focused on the benefit of the food and not what the sign pointed towards. You have a really similar thing going on where they're focused on the gift. They're focused on the gift. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they go into this long conversation where they just don't get it. They don't understand who Jesus is claiming to be. They're offended by some of the things he has to say. But eventually, when you get to verse 35, Jesus says unequivocally, "I am the bread." You all are focused on this bread that you're putting in your mouths and filling your stomachs with. That's not the most important bread. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Just like Jesus is living water, he is the bread of life. And they just don't get it. And then later on, he makes it even more difficult for them in verse 51 when he says that you need to eat of this bread. And they're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, we are not cannibals." He's like, "I'm not talking about that." But they don't get it. What I want you to see is I want you to see from Moses to Jesus how Moses pointed to Jesus. In Exodus chapter 16, in that event in the wilderness of sin, God provided miraculous bread for the provision of life. And they were so focused on the gift, they missed the giver. But it pointed toward Jesus when Jesus would do that in John chapter 6 and do a similar miracle on an incredible scale and perform a sign pointing to who he was. The gift wasn't the bread that day. The gift was Jesus himself that God gave, and they were missing that. What are some of the lessons or some of the applications that we can make from Exodus 16 to John 6? Let's spend a little bit of time talking through these. The first is this: God provides tests for us to learn things about ourselves. God provided a test back in Exodus chapter 16, and the test was for the people. It wasn't for the Lord. God already knew. But it was a test for the people to figure some things out. Just like in John chapter 6, when Jesus is providing this test for Philip. "Hey, Philip, what do you think?" And he's making Philip work through it and reach some conclusions. What are some of the tests that God has provided for you in your life where he wants you to figure some things out? He wants you to think through and take your time and come to realize some things about yourself. And it's not always pretty, but that's the point. You come to realize the truth, and you come to realize your lack and your need, and it turns you toward the Lord. God provides tests for us to learn things about ourselves. Just like in Exodus 16 and in John chapter 6, God is the one who provides what we need for life. God is the creator of life. God is the sustainer of life. Physical life and spiritual life. If you want to have an abundant life, turn to the Lord. If you want your life to be what God wants it to be, if you want it to live up to the potential He wants it to be, then you turn to the Lord. And the opposite is true. If you're turning away from the Lord, you're turning toward death. Don't turn toward that. And even our kids can understand, never overlook the giver of a gift. Never overlook the giver of a gift. We try to teach that to our kids. What are they supposed to do when they get a gift, either at Christmas or on their birthday? What do you make them do? Say thank you. What are you supposed to do when your kid graduates from high school and you have the open house and all these people bring cards and all these people bring gifts? What do you have them do for the next week? Send thank you cards. What about after a wedding? Like 5 months later sometimes. You send thank you cards. Because it's the right thing to do and it makes your mom happy. That's true. It should make your mom happy. The bigger thing is you are communicating your gratitude to the individual that has sacrificed something for you. And whether you ever use those 5 crock pots or not, you're saying thank you because someone sacrificed and thought of you. And the same is true for the Lord. If He's the giver of every good gift, then we need to show Him more gratitude. So much thanksgiving needs to be given to the Lord. And maybe there's another principle here. If we were to summarize part of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 6 to these people is, look, physical provision is good. Was it good that I took care of your physical hunger yesterday? Yeah. Take care of these people, these men, women, and children who would be really inconvenienced and probably go without a meal if they were to stay out here. Yeah, it was good for Jesus to meet that physical need. But what is He trying to tell them? There's a larger, more important spiritual need that they need to have met, and they're not paying attention to that. I mean, to think about that. It is so great for us to serve people and to love on people and to try to help them with some of their physical needs. Their most important need is spiritual. They need to have their sins forgiven and to be atoned toward God. They need to have their sin covered over. They need to be reconciled to the Lord. And the biggest lesson connecting Moses and Jesus, it ties back to Deuteronomy 18. If Jesus is the prophet, we need to listen to Him. And He is. Jesus is the prophet, the one who would be like Moses. And if that's who He is, then we need to listen to what He has to say. And with that little paraphrase, better than the Israelites listened to Moses. If Jesus is who was prophesied for all of those millennia, then we need to listen to Jesus. Because He's not just another prophet. He's the Son of God. I hope those applications are helpful to you. And it's so neat to me when the text in the New Testament clearly makes the Exodus connection to Moses. Because that's what they were looking for. All of these years, they've been looking forward to the fulfillment of this promise that Moses gave them. And He's finally here. He's not what they expected. But Jesus always exceeds expectations. If you haven't yet paid attention to or listened to Jesus, tonight is a good time to do that. Whether it's becoming a disciple of His, being baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, or whether it's you're already a disciple, but you realize you haven't been listening to Him as well as you ought to. Let's start doing better with that tonight. If there's anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do that while we stand and while we sing.